So we are in a new series. We're in the Gospel according to Matthew. This is a new series going through the book of Matthew. I'm excited for it. If you missed the first one, you can look at that online, or you can see all of them online as they kind of go through this, but that's what we're going to be in today. And so I want to start by moving my notes up here so I can see what I wanted to say. I want to start by saying to you, Merry Christmas. I know it's the wrong time of year, but we just watched that video, or if you're listening to the podcast of this, you'll have to watch this video so you can see what video I'm talking about, but we just watched the Merry Christmas video, right? And it's weird, though, but we hear that every single year, don't we? I know I have. I have heard that story every single year for probably as long as I can remember, and I want to ask you, though, have you ever really, like, listened to it, really dug into it, really went through this section of text maybe on your own in your own meditation and study time? We hear this yearly. We have statues dedicated to it. In fact, on this table, right up here to my right, which maybe if you're online, you can't see, but we have something called a nativity scene, and it goes up there every year. And so we have all of the things in the nativity scene. You have, of course, little baby Jesus, who is centerpiece to all of it. You have Joseph and Mary, who are on either side, probably. Maybe you have an angel over top. And usually, if your set is complete, right, you'll have at least one, maybe two shepherds, maybe a sheep or a donkey or something like that, but you have the three wise men, generally. Now, if you watch Dude Perfect, they will tell you that that is technically incorrect of how you set up your nativity scene, but that's not what I want to talk about today. What I really want to talk about today is specifically these wise men. So if you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in chapter 2. We're not going to read through the whole chapter because we just watched that cartoon about it, and I trust that you have a copy of God's Word, either your own that you have brought with you, or you can use a pew Bible as we turn through there. But I want to ask you, if you've ever heard anyone tell you that Christianity is just for ignorant people, just for the weak, just for people who, you know, need a crutch to get through this life together, or maybe people who are too stupid to understand science, right? If you've ever heard that, then you're in good company with somebody like me. But I want to show you today that Scripture doesn't teach that. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite. In fact, Scripture tells us what it means to be wise. And that's what this text, I think, is about how to be a wise man, or, let's be inclusive, woman. So the text is going to tell us, it's going to tell me, it's going to tell you what it takes to be wise. And I don't know about you, but I want to be wise. I want to know what that looks like and how to pursue that, and I hope that you do too. And so as we look into today's text, Matthew 2, 1 through 23, which is the whole chapter of chapter 2, here's the big idea. Matthew is exposing the mystery of our coming king. Jesus comes for all those who look for him and for none of those who don't. If that statement bothers you, then you might be called to missionary work because that statement is true. Jesus comes for all those who look for him and none of those who don't. So here's the application that I have for you this morning. Imitate these wise men. Seek Christ diligently and bring extravagant praise with you as you do. Because number one, it's what we must do to find him. And then number two, he deserves no less. As we look at this text, it's going to be kind of, I'm going to break it down into four parts. We're going to talk about the wonder of this text. We're going to talk about the worship in the text. We're going to talk about the warning that is given to us in the text, and then we're going to look at, and I couldn't decide this, so it's a twofer, it's a freebie, either the wrath or the win that's in the text. Before we do that, let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that you have allowed us to get together. We praise you for your goodness and faithfulness. God, as we gaze into this scripture that might be so familiar to us of Jesus' birth, God, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to hear it afresh. And that we would apply it to our lives, maybe in a way that we haven't before. So we ask that you would be with this feeble man as he opens up your blessed word and that you might have your good work upon us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, of course, this what I said first was we want to look at the wonder of this. I don't know about you, but that is seen most clearly to me all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, where sin happened, and God says that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and between the offspring of the woman, and he says straight up, but he is going to win. Now, we don't know if that was day 8, day 28. We don't know. But what we do know is it was very shortly after creation that we as humans chose our own selfish humanity over deity. And the wonder is that he didn't just start over. The wonder is that he actually made this promise and then keeps it. We see more wonder as we look at these men who come. So Herod, at this point, I'm going to have the text up there, but you can read it at your own pace, okay? So Herod, who's the king, who's been the king for 33 years at this point, Herod is the king of the Jews. It says that even in the text, as we'll continue to read through this. So Herod is the king of the Jews, has been the king of the Jews for many a time now, and these magi, this term wise men, is this term for magi, which we get the word magician from. And so don't think of things like, you know, David Blaine or David Copperfield or any other famous Davids that do magic that I can't think of right now. But what I'm talking about here is these guys are wise astrologers, philosophers, philanthropists, whatever word you might want to put on for somebody who is educated, knowledgeable, and driven back then. So you have Herod, who's the king for 33 years. They come to him and they ask, where is this king that's been born, king of the Jews? Now here's what we don't know about these guys. We don't know how many there were. I know your nativity has 3. That's fine. But we don't know if there was 2 or 20. We just know that there was wise men that came. We don't know their names. You can name yours whatever you want for your nativity. Write it on the bottom of them. That's fine. But we don't know their names. We also don't know their countries of origin. It says that they came from the east, of course, but that leaves a wide window there. It leaves places like Babylon, Persia, Arabia, which is awesome if you know other parts of history of God's word. And like I said, we see that they come from the east, which again reminds me of Genesis in 3:24, when God has to expel humanity from the garden lest they eat of the fruit of life, he sends them out which way? To the east. And then he sets a cherubim there to block the path for them. And so this is the culmination. This is the wonder of God dwelling with man again. This is the redoing of what was perfect before, and it happens through Christ. So what we know is that they came from the east, and what we also know is that they're men of prominence, as we said before. How do I know that? Well, because they're educated. They know whatever language they grew up in, and they also know Hebrew because they've studied the scriptures as well. I also know that they're men of prominence because they brought gifts. And these were not cheap gifts. These were not dollar store gifts. These were expensive things that they were bringing. I also know that they were men of prominence because Herod entertains them for a period of time before they go to see the Messiah. Things haven't changed that much. I, a nobody, cannot just walk up to the White House, knock on the door, and expect admittance with the president, nor can you. And so regular Joes don't just get to see kings. Okay, so these are guys of education and prominence, and they come there. Next thing that we see that is wondrous is the God who creates the universe makes a special star. Now, if you were watching the news, you heard the stuff about Jupiter and wherever and how they make this thing and make it. I don't know, and neither do they. And the fact is, it does not matter if that was it or not. The fact of the matter is that it was a miraculous sign. In fact, I'm going to argue from God's word, which I think is the ultimate authority, that it wasn't that, that it was a special star. How do I know it? Well, because it says here that the star literally moved and then stopped over Jesus. That doesn't seem like a general planet to me. That seems like a special star, not rocket science. Ba-boomts. Okay, anyway. So in Numbers 22 through 24, this is going all the way back to Balak and then Balaam as they're coming into this promised land, as they're going through this land of the Moabites. They're supposed to curse Israel. He calls them there to curse Israel. And instead, Balaam, this is a great story about how God makes the guy's donkey talk because of an angel, and then he goes to curse Israel 3 times, and each time he ends up blessing Israel instead because God won't let people curse his people. And so in 24:17, he talks about, you know, I see him now, behold him, he is not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Is it not wonderful to you that so long ago God prophesied the Messiah would be heralded by a star? And so he is. And Isaiah talks about this light that's going to shine. Isaiah 61 through 3. This prophecy of a rising light in Israel. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness of the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Just coincidence. Just coincidence. If that's the coincidence, then we should all play the lottery. And I'm just kidding because I'm not for gambling, okay? So, the other thing that we see is this opposing team, if it were. You see Herod, this king, who's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And it says here in the text that you can probably see that he was troubled and so was all Jerusalem with him. This world leader was intimidated by a baby. Herod was troubled because he was wicked. Herod was troubled because he cared more about his kingdom than he did about God's kingdom. And I don't know about you, but so often this sounds familiar to me. Sometimes I'm troubled because I'm not putting Jesus' kingdom first. That's a good spot for an amen, but I know you don't want to be that person who says amen to that, right? I know your hearts are saying amen. And this Herod is the same king who kills his wives and his sons because of worry about the throne. So of course he's worried about this king. The other thing that we see here that is wonderful but bad is these religious leaders that are completely indifferent to this pronouncement of this king. This is the king that is prophesied. This is the king that is promised and longed for and sung about and heralded, and where little Jewish boys and little Jewish girls from young ages all the way up are told stories by grandmothers and grandfathers about how the suffrage of their people and how one day it would all be culminated in this one Messiah king. And the text says that he calls all the Pharisees and the scribes together, the chief priests, I'm sorry, and that they know exactly where he's supposed to be born. He asks them and they tell him. And then the story goes on where they all said, so come on, wise men, let's go. And they all get on their donkeys and they ride off into the wilderness to find Jesus, right? Is that what your scripture says? No? That's because this is ridiculous. Can you think about these people who have waited this long and then they do nothing with this information? This would be the same as if planning for your whole life, for your wedding day, and then you don't show up. And so another wonder is this idea of this Bethlehem prophecy. This is an insignificant village. Micah 5:2 is where this is. O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. This is a little nothing spot that God says that is where my king is going to be born. And there's other mentions in this text where Matthew continuously will go on and on with showing one prophecy after another fulfilled. There's YouTube videos out there about this, but and you can find them if you'd like. You can Google statistical ability for one person to fulfill as many prophecies as Jesus. Now, I'm not good at math, but it's like 70 quintillion or something ridiculous. Who at that point, you're just speaking gobbledygook numbers. Like it's like 10 to 700 zeros to the power of that, right? Like, I don't even know. What is that, right? And so what I'm saying here is Matthew continuously shows us the wonder of what happens here, that Jesus, the Messiah, is being born, and it's exactly as God said. And so then lastly, part of the wonder here, unfortunately, is Herod's hard-heartedness, his deception. He pretends to have kindness and rather is interested in killing. And that, my friend, is the difference between the king of the Jews and the king of this world. See, the foolishness of man is that we seek to destroy God's work. And the wonder of it is that God actually permits us to think that, but only so far. How foolish can Herod be? How foolish can we be to think that we can destroy God's work? Despite all of the examples of man's failure in opposing God, there are still those who feel, as Herod did, that they can destroy God and his work. So the wonder of this narrative that I see, that I hope that you see, the wonder of this narrative is what I would say twofold. One, God is in fulfillment of his promises that he would take on flesh and allow personal salvation and relationship with him to any who would seek him. That's the first wonder. The first wonder is that God cares for us, cares for you. That is wonderful. The second part of this is that the very people who should have known, should have been looking, should have been excited about it, didn't seem to care. Oh, Christian and American churches today, heed this. Heed this. Statistics show us that not all of us are reading our Bibles. Very few of us are reading it every day. Statistics show us that our prayer lives are lacking. Statistics show us that the average Christian household spends more time on their smart device or in front of a screen than they do doing anything that has anything to do with godliness. And I'm not up here on a soapbox telling you how bad you are. I'm saying what a pitiable state we, who are supposed to be the people of God, have fallen into. That's another wonder. So I guess my last wonder would be, I wonder when our fire will return. Secondly, the worship. There's this divine introduction to our king. We see here in the text that these folks, these magi, after leaving, they go on their way. And here's where it is. The star that they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So it moved. It brought them to Jerusalem, which was the general vicinity, right? And then after their talk with King Herod, it then moved and rested right over where the baby was now living. And by the way, at this point, it was not in a manger. They had went home. Ladies, I don't know how many of you would be willing to stay in a manger for long periods of time with a newborn baby. Mary's the same, okay? So they did the census thing, and then they went home, okay? So that's where they were when the Magi came. And we see here in this worship God's guidance for these men. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I'm sorry. So the fact of the matter is he will always lead those who desire to follow him. Always. Sometimes if we're young, or sometimes if we're old, we say, oh, I just don't know what God's will is. And my question for everyone, myself included for that, is, okay, well, he's got his Bible, which is his basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? That's a cool acronym for you to remember that. So have you checked the manual? Number one, have you read the manual? Number two, have you talked to the one who wrote it? Meaning God, not Paul, okay, or Timothy or anything. Like, have you prayed about it and have you read his word? Because the other fact of the matter is just like Abraham and Lot, when they got there, God didn't say, no, don't give that section to him. He gave them lots of freedom. There is a directed will that we all must obey, and then there is a free will where we get to frolic in the fields that our shepherd brings us to. I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be on this next slide. And so we see God's guidance, and we see them following these stars. But the fact of the matter is, not all of us are worshiping this way. I wonder sometimes if even on Sunday mornings, if our hearts are even in it, or if we're just going through the motions. Now, I battle depression, and I understand the snares of depression. And I think it was, what's his name? John Bunyan, right? Who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress? Yes, okay. And so he writes about this section about Christian who falls into this pit of despair, or maybe it's the dungeon of despair. There's some kind of thing of despair. And what he talks about there, right, is this idea of getting entrenched into that and never getting out of that. And you, if you've not read this book, it's a great book. There's also a movie, if you want. But you should really find that. It's a great analogy to the story of a believer's walk through this life, through the sanctification process. But I digress. That was a rabbit trail. Look at how they worship. They come in and they fall down before him. They opened their treasures to him. They offer him gifts. It says that they had exceeding joy. They rejoiced greatly. Is that how you feel when you interact with God's word or in worship? Because it should be. Jesus said, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. They fell down before him. They were more interested in giving than receiving. They chose Christ over Herod. They worshiped. They came from miles to do so. I just want to ask you, just imagine with me for just a minute. Imagine what your life will be like the day that they tell us that we cannot meet anymore. What will you do? What will we do? How will we respond? Will your worship then cease? This is worship. They brought extravagant gifts. They opened, notice the word there, treasures. And then you know the text, right? It says that they brought gold, and which is, you know, emphasizing Jesus' royalty. They brought frankincense, that is emphasizing his deity. They brought myrrh, emphasizing his humanity after he would die. This idea of this bitter sufferings, how they would anoint the body. Let me just go over these with you real quick. So gold, emphasizing his royalty. You have kings like David and Solomon all throughout the Testament. The temple was decorated in gold and all these kinds of things. So, you know, the streets are going to be gold in heaven because, you know, it's just pavement up there. There's no more need for it. But it's this idea of it represents godliness. And then frankincense, that is this, these priests would burn incense on the altar in front of the altar for God. These Jewish people would do that for their offerings. And then myrrh, as Jesus was crucified, they would go and anoint his body. Do you remember this? So I just want to ask you, what gifts can we give Christ? This is not a message about tithing, although maybe it is for you. I don't know what the Holy Spirit has for you. This is a message, though, to say, why aren't you giving gifts to God extravagantly? Why aren't we giving him our time? Why aren't we giving him our service? Why aren't we giving him our family? See, I have four beautiful kids, and I'm so thankful that we get to rent them for a little while. Because the fact of the matter is, they're not ours. And as much as I would love them to be ours, they're not. They're entrusted us for a period of time, and then I give them back to God, and I just hope that I did all right, and then I pray fervently that he will make up for whatever lack that I have. Your home, you pay the mortgage, but the bank don't own it. God does. Your car, you pay the note on it, but God owns it. How often do you walk in your front door and say, God, thank you for this home? Or start your engine and be like, Lord, thank you for this vehicle. Or when's the last time you looked at your spouse or your child, the person you fought with on the way to church this morning, and said, I thank God for you, that I get to have you for a little bit? Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how we should pursue Jesus. This is how we should worship Jesus. These wise men were truly wise because they sought Christ while he could be found. And when they found him, they worshiped him extravagantly. That is what makes these wise men wise. Not because they could read a few books, not because they could look at the sky, but because when they saw the promise of the Messiah, they acted upon it, and then they worshiped him like he deserved. That is what makes us wise. So what gets us to the warning then, right? Because there is a warning in this text also. So we've seen the wonder of it. We've seen the worship that we ought to have. So what is the warning? Well, I'm glad you asked. We see that in this text of Matthew 2, 13 through 15, and going forward. You see, Herod wanted to destroy this king. The world is against Jesus, and nothing has changed. We just have smarter phones than they did, right? They had horns that they would blow, and we have horns that we hold, because this isn't even the shape of a phone anymore. But the fact of the matter is that the world is against Jesus. Now, this is part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan that Jesus would escape. It is part of God's plan, like it or not, that this wickedness was allowed to be perpetrated. It is part of the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called out of Egypt, I called my son. So all of this is meant to be. It's part of God's plan to fulfill these promises and these predictions about the Messiah. And we see here that the purpose of this was really to protect Jesus, God's son, through this section of trial. So we know that God sees the future and he leads accordingly. And we see here that Jesus, in his coming out of Egypt, inaugurates this kind of new exodus where we can then not necessarily come out of Egypt, but it's this illustration of coming out of sin, coming out of bondage into this promised land, into freedom of living in Christ. But the warning that we have is this. One day there's going to be judgment. One day the end is going to come. We will not live forever. I know when I was young and I used to do stupid things like car surf, you can ask me later. But the thing about it is I thought I was indestructible. And the fact of the matter is, the older I get, the more it hurts just to wake up, right? Can I get an amen from anybody from that? Yeah. And so the fact of the matter is there is an end. Sometimes it can be long and drawn out, and we can live in an assisted living home or die in a bed, hooked up to all kinds of wires and machines, and sometimes it can be like that. But the fact of the matter is that there are no bench warmers in this fight. There are either those who are on Team Jesus or who are on Team Herod. And one day, accounts will be settled. And so if you've been wronged grievously, my heart goes out to you, and I would still encourage you to forgive, because Jesus will take care of that. It'll either happen on the cross, and it'll be covered by a payment that we cannot fathom, or it will be covered because they will suffer the punishment that is deserved of sinners, which, by the way, we deserve and have only escaped by Christ, by God's plan and his direction in us to follow after Christ. So we too, like the wise men, we too have a beacon to follow, a warning which is given. And so I want to ask, are you listening to it? Because there is a real day when we will, there is a real day when it will be too late. There is an expiration date and a use-by date when it comes to following Christ. So that brings me to this. And the cool thing is in your hearts and in your life, you get to pick how this sermon ends. There is either wrath or victory. As we look at the text, Herod saw he was tricked. He goes in there and he does all these things. And then to close us out, what am I looking for? Nick, you can find it because you got the screen back there. In 21, I guess. We'll start in 21. No, let's go to 19. We'll start in 19. So, but when Herod died, so that's the end of that guy. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph in Egypt and then basically said, you know, rise, you can go back, everything's safe now. And then he also warned him about his heir to the throne and that he shouldn't go to where he used to go, but instead he should go to Nazareth, which also then Matthew tells us fulfills another section of Scripture, fulfills another prophecy. So Herod, this king of the Jews, tries to kill the king of the Jews. Now, I don't know what you think when you think of all these babies being killed. This is going to sound crass, and I don't mean it to. It wasn't every firstborn son. It was only, and I know you're like, how can you say only? It was only kids 2 and under, or maybe 3, 2.5 and under. And this city wasn't that big, so we're talking maybe 20 children. Still a travesty, okay? I'm not one. Is too many, right? But this wouldn't have made the local Roman news, is what I'm saying. Herod would have got away with this scot-free, and nobody would have been able to do anything about it. This wasn't like New York. It was like, you know, like a village, basically. And so Jeremiah prophesying this, saying that Rachel is weeping over her children. She refuses to be comforted because they're no more. The wonderful thing about this is this is also seen as kind of the end of God's wrath on Israel. Because who is now going to take God's wrath? Jesus will. And so the fact of the matter is that there's a choice here. We can follow the world, and during the present time, it might be enjoyable. Herod was king for a long time. He lived in a palace, never went hungry, had servants. He died thinking to himself, very foolishly, that he had done away with that stupid king of the Jews, I'll show those magi. I'll show that prophecy book that those guys are consulting. I'm going to kill all these little baby boys. There you go. Handled. Dust the hands off, move on with your kingdom. Herod died, an idiot, thinking that he had assured his throne for his lineage in the future and that he had done what was necessary to keep his kingdom. And all he had done was added more wickedness to his account on the day of judgment. And we see here when that happened. You see in the text when it happened? Verse 19. But when Herod died, and that was it. And then he stood before the Lord, and he either went to heaven or he went to hell. But we also see in this text the beauty of this, that there is hope in the midst of hurting. Because at the same time that the worldly king dies, the heavenly king is back on the scene. As soon as that king is out of the way, as soon as that kingdom had fallen, the new king takes his rightful throne. And so the bottom line, there is either wrath or victory. Our king will have the last word and he will return. And there are naysayers. And by the way, there were naysayers back in Paul's day that have said basically, well, if he tarries so long, well, then I guess it's okay for us to keep doing this. I paraphrase a lot. You can look that up. It's there, though. And it's no different from today. Well, Christian, it sure has been, well, it's been like 2,020 years. Well, when is he going to come back? Like a thief in the night, brother. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because there's either wrath or there's victory. The bottom line is, that's it. For every person hearing this right now, there is either a day of reckoning or a day of reconciliation. There is either a day where we will stand and before, well, we will kneel. We will fall on our faces too, like the Magi did, whether you want to or not. There is either a day where you will fall on your face in horror or where you will fall on your face and gladly kiss the feet of the Lamb who have been pierced for you. That is it. That is the only option. And so I ask you today, who will be your king? Because I desire for you to escape the wrath of God and cling to the victorious Christ. And that is why, when I started out this whole thing, Nick tried to beat me there. Here's the big idea. Matthew is exposing the mystery of this kingdom, the mystery of this promised king that Matthew's going to continue to unfold for us, King Jesus. The mystery is that Jesus comes for all those who seek him and for none of those who don't. I feel very confident in saying Herod is in hell because he never sought Christ. We kind of already talked about this, but I have it up here for you. What made these wise men wise? Because they were looking for the King of the Jews. They came to worship him. They did not honor the king of this world, who, of course, was troubled. Because just like Satan and his demons, they know, what will you do with us, Jesus? Will you destroy us before the appointed time? And all these chief priests and these scribes, the religious people of that day, did not follow after him, even though they knew where he was to come. And so you have these three people. You have the Pharisees and scribes, you have Herod, and you have the Magi. And so I want to close by saying this. Will you please, can we as a church, please, can we imitate these wise men and seek Christ diligently and bring extravagant praise with us as we do? I'm not just talking about raising your hands as we sing songs. I know for some of you, maybe you can't do that. You can raise them this high. Nobody will see. Just this high. Nobody will see. Maybe just put it on the pew. Anyway, I'm just teasing you. What I'm saying here is, I want wisdom, don't you? Here's wisdom. Seek Christ while he can be found. And as you seek him, bring with you all your treasures. Bring with you extravagant praise. Bring with you the heart and posture of worship, falling on our faces before him and giving him everything that we have. Christmas is not just a nativity scene. It is a truth that will last forever. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your message in Matthew. We thank you for these men of wisdom that have taught us how to be people of wisdom. Help us to follow you, to seek you, to long to look for you, and as we come, bring our hearts to positions of worship and praise, for you are the King. And you are worthy. And all God's people said, Amen.